Well, we're turning our attention to God's Word now, and I invite you to go in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to talk about our message to the world, the message that we have to the world. Now, as we know, as is very clear, the world is full of many problems. There's international problems. Nations rise, nations fall, kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Terror seems to reign. Closer to home, there's political problems in our own backyard. Bickering, infighting, injustices, corruption, all sorts of stuff. There's trouble. In the physical world, there's trouble. There's droughts, there's fires, there's famine, there's pestilence, there's plague, there's floods, there's sicknesses, diseases. And if the Lord tarries, there is death for us all. There's trouble. On top of that, even as we live in this life, there's trouble in this life. There's financial troubles, there's personal family troubles, troubles of many kinds and many, many shapes. Moral problems abound. We live in a topsy-turvy world. Up is down, light is darkness, sweet is bitter, good is bad, evil is good, good is evil. And examples could be multiplied in those arenas. But in all these troubles that I've named and many, many more, what is our message to the world? What do we have to say to the world around us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, Paul's going to write about his own ministry at Corinth and the message that Jesus Christ had given him to Corinth and to the world, really. And it's written for us. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved down to this day for us, not just for our information, but for our instruction, and to remind us that the message that Paul had almost 2,000 years ago at Corinth with all the troubles going on is the exact same message that you and I have in the world that we live in. Down to this very day with all its troubles, we have the exact same message. Now, Paul went into Corinth in about 50 AD. He was on his second missionary journey, as we call it, and he walks into Corinth. And Corinth was a very sizable city, a large city, a couple hundred thousand people living in Corinth. It was a very prosperous city. It was strategically located for land travel north and south, and water travel east and west. And because of that, very prosperous city, very wealthy city. It was also a powerful city. It was the capital of Achaia, which was the southern province of what we call Greece today. So a powerful city, you know, but they had all the same problems we have today. Just different personalities, different names in place. Political infighting. When Paul writes the letter of Corinth, Nero has just come to the throne. You know one of the first things Nero did when he came to the throne? Poison his stepbrother, who's 14 years old. There's all sorts of political trouble in the world, wars. They estimate there's up to 60% of the population of Corinth was enslaved. So obviously with that, there was many disparities, as we'd say today, much corruption, many injustices. There is, just like today, there are many diseases, yet without all the modern medicine and benefits we have today, obviously death has been a reality from the beginning. And sin ran rampant at Corinth. Corinth was actually famous for their sin, many different vices, but one sin at Corinth is they had the temple of Aphrodite, and they had 1,000 prostitutes at her temple for pagan worship, a city that was infamous for its wickedness. So with all the problems that Paul walks into at Corinth, political, personal, financial, moral, when Paul walks into Corinth, what is his message? What message does Paul have for Corinth? Is it political reform? Is it social justice, social change, economic improvement, disaster relief, environmental responsibility and sustainability? Is it moral reform? And many of you know the answer. The answer is no. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, if you would. When Paul comes into Corinth with all its problems, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's message to a lost and a troubled world. And that's our message today too. No matter what's going on around us, our message should be to the lost. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul spent 18 months at Corinth. He had a long ministry there from about 50 to 51 AD. He writes this letter of 1 Corinthians back a few years later. It's late 54, early 55 AD. And we know the church at Corinth, and he's at Ephesus, by the way, which is just straight east of Corinth. If you are a bird, you could get there in 241 miles as you fly. But he's writing from Ephesus back to Corinth. And we know about the city of Corinth as a church of trouble, a church of problems, a church of issues, and they definitely have their issues. Yet very interestingly, Paul starts out in chapter 1 by thanking God for them. It's not our main point today, but a good lesson for us. We have problems today, and not just out there, but also in the church. We are growing together, and we do have to work on our problems. We don't ignore those. We don't ignore sin. We don't ignore weaknesses. We grow together. But we should start out by saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your work in their life. So where we start, verse 9, great verse. Verse 9 says, God is faithful. That was Paul's confidence. With the trouble at Corinth and trouble of believers, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He can thank God for them. He can be confident that God's faithful. Yeah, they're bringing in faithful errors, but God is faithful to grow them. Then in chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 4, is the first main division of the letter. And in chapter 1, verse 10, at the end of chapter 4, he talks about divisions. There is schism in the church at Corinth. Look at verse 10, if you would, of chapter 1. He starts out with an exhortation. Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. He exhorts them to biblical unity. That's not going to ignore sin, but a biblical unity. And he knows they need this because verse 11 says, for I've been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, Paul's at Ephesus when he's writing this again. Who Chloe's people are exactly, we don't know, but they were the tattletales, so to speak. They said there's problems at Corinth. He probably has heard other things too, but they ratted on him. So he exhorts them to unity. What's their problem? Verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one is saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. He had a great ministry at Corinth. I'm of Cephas, another name for Peter. I'm of Christ. There are schisms in the church. I'm going to follow Paul. I'm going to follow Peter. I'm going to follow Apollos. The I'm going to follow Christ one's a little bit strange. Probably what the idea is people are saying, I'm going to follow Christ. That means I won't follow Paul. I won't follow Peter. Well, Paul and Peter were apostles of Jesus Christ. To follow him, you have to follow the instructions of the apostles he sent. Then he says in verse 13, has Christ been divided? He has three rhetorical questions with implied no answer in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? No. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Baptism being the ordinance that shows your allegiance and your faith in Jesus Christ. You weren't baptized in my name, were you? No. So why are you breaking up into schisms over this teacher or that teacher? Then I love it in verse 14 to 16. He says, I thank God I didn't baptize a lot of you except Crispus and Gaius. So people can't say, Paul baptized me. I got the extra blessing. Then he says, I don't even remember who I baptized. He said, I can't remember the different people I baptized. He had other people apparently do most of the baptisms. He did some, but I can't even remember exactly who I baptized. So that's not it. Then we get to verse 17. We're going to slow down now at verse 17. And verse 17 is a key verse. In verse 17, really to chapter 2, verse 5 at least, Paul lays out the mission he has from Jesus Christ. And he lays out the message that he has received from Jesus Christ that he proclaimed at Corinth. He's going to talk about the message he has, and closely tied to that, he's going to talk about the method of his presenting it. Then also he'll talk about the responses he gets from how he presented the gospel, as we'll see. And I would say, that we have the exact same message Paul has when we look at it. We must use the exact same method. And if we're faithful, we will have the same results. But very interesting to me, they have divisions. There's schisms, there's quarrels. You know what Paul does to start laying the foundation for unity in the church? He takes them back to the beginning, to the foundation of the message that he brought to them and the message that they have to the world. If you were building a house and the concrete guys, the foundation guys showed up on the site and they poured half the foundation over here and half the foundation over there, then you try, I used to frame houses. I won't say too much. But if you have the foundation guys lay half the foundation here and there, the whole structure, the whole house is going to be wobbly at best. It's going to be divided. Similar way in the church. If believers get confused about the foundation of how they are saved and the foundation of the mission that they have in the world and the response to that, you know what happens? Divisions. Just like half the house being built here, half the house being built here. If we're not clear on the foundation of the message we have for the world, the church gets divided. I think we need to go over here and do this. I think we need to go over here and do this. We need to present the gospel this way, this way. So Paul, to start correcting these divisions, lays out the foundation, his message to the world. Verse 17 then. We're going to first see the message that Paul had at Corinth. Look at verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." He says, Christ sent me. By the way, that's the same root word as the word apostle. He sent me out as his apostle. Now, you and I, we're not apostles of Jesus Christ, but we are his ambassadors. We have been sent where we are. And he says, verse 17, he sent me not to baptize. This is one of the indicators that baptism is not the foundational thing. It's not necessary for salvation. Think about it. As some teach today, baptism is the way you're forgiven. Baptism is how you are saved. You know what Christ would have sent Paul to do? Gather all the people you can find, young and old, babies alike, and dip them in some water. Baptize them. If salvation came through baptism, Christ would have sent Paul to baptize. Now, baptism is important as obedience for the believer. And Christ says in John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me, you will obey me." So there is concern, there is a contradiction when someone says, "I believe in Christ, I love Christ, but I don't now want to obey him with my life." So baptism is important. It's the first step of public obedience that the believer says, "I am following Jesus Christ. He is my Savior." But it is not how we are saved. If we are saved by baptism, Paul would have gone to baptize. You know, he did not come to baptize or just push people through religious ritual. Get people in a seat, so to speak, and get them wet and move them along. What did Christ send him to do, though? Verse 17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That was Paul's mission. That was his message, to preach the gospel. Now, don't be confused by that word preach. It's not putting on a tie and a suit and standing behind a nice podium or in our Sunday school classes, a nice music stand. Preach the gospel, it's one word. It is evangelize. Christ sent me to evangelize, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel. Now, absolutely vital for us. What is the gospel? Christ sent Paul to evangelize, preach the gospel. What is the gospel? There is great confusion in the world and in the church today on what the gospel is. The gospel is not follow your heart. The gospel is not you do you. The gospel is not God has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not be baptized and become religious. Go to a church. The Bible is not clean up your life. Be better. I promise to do better now. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not clean up the world, economically or socially or politically or otherwise. What is the gospel? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you and me, as God's children, if you trust Christ. If we get confused on the gospel, who's going to have the gospel? What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking up in verse 1, well-known verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. He's going to define the gospel in short. Romans expands it and explains it. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. He says, which I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. The gospel is what brings salvation to a lost sinner. If you hold fast to it, the message I preach, unless you believed in vain. Then verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as first importance what I also received. And he's going to lay out the gospel. And he says it's of first importance. This is a foundational thing. You know, the Olympics were a few weeks ago. And you know, the sprinters, they have the starting blocks they push off of. The gospel is not like starting blocks where you push off of and you move on. The gospel is like a foundation and has its first importance. If you don't lay the foundation in the house, you can't have a house. It's of first importance to the lost. Now, what is it? And he describes it, defines it. Verse 3, middle of the verse. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. That he was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scripture. And he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and to many more. He gives four facts about the gospel. Really two facts supported by two supporting facts. And the two main things he says is number one, Christ died for our sins. God became man in Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross, a Roman cross, and was crucified there. Paying the penalty for your sins and for mine, for all men's sins. Bearing in his own body the penalty for our sins. And this was in line with the Old Testament scriptures, just like God predicted. This is proved, supported by the fact that he was buried. He really did truly die physically on that cross. He was buried. That's the supporting fact. The second main point he makes here, verse 4, middle of the verse, he was raised from the dead. And that's supported by the fact that he appeared to many. He physically, bodily appeared to Peter, the 12, and many more, even 500 at one time. These are the simple facts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins because the penalty for sin is death. God sent a Savior to suffer, to bleed, and to pay the penalty for our sin. He died for our sins as our substitute. Then he rose from the grave. It's all in line with the scripture. You know, this is not a complicated message. This is a very, very, very simple message. I'd say the depths of God and his revelation are unsearchable. But the gospel message, it is Christ died for our sins. He rose again from the grave. He offers free salvation to any who will believe in him. Now, it's contrary to human pride, human wisdom, human thinking. But it's an extremely simple message. God has provided a Savior. He has died, paying your penalty. He's alive today. Will you receive the free gift he offers? Yes or no? Now, this is an extremely simple message, but you can mess it up by adding to it. Before we go back to chapter 1, go to Galatians chapter 1 if you would. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. He arose from the grave. Galatians chapter 1, though, if you add works to what Christ has done on the cross for you, you erase the gospel. I don't care if you call it the gospel all day. In the book of Galatians, Paul's dealing with the Judaizers. Those who are saying, yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He died for our sins. He rose again. You must believe in him to be saved. But there's more. Just believing in him, that's not enough. You also have to be circumcised if you're a male and keep the Mosaic law. It's not faith alone as a free gift, it's faith plus the law. What's Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? Pick up in verse 6. The Galatians, those who Paul led to Christ, they're entertaining this. Well, maybe this is it. Paul says in verse 6, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. by the grace of Christ. We're a different gospel. He says this sounds similar words, same words are being used, but if you add works to it, it's a different gospel altogether. Verse 7, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The devil, he wants to distort the gospel. He wants to mix in works to grace. Now, we live changed lives because we've been changed on the inside as believers. But we don't add works to grace and how we're saved. Verse 8, but even if we were an angel from heaven, think about it, an angel comes down from heaven. Even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, he's to be accursed. If anyone adds to the work of Christ and says that's not enough, they're damned to hell. I don't care if I come back to you and preach the message of faith plus law. I don't care if an angel or maybe a demon disguised as an angel come to you. They're cursed. Verse 8, just in case we don't get it. As I've said before, verse 8, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, he is to be accursed. There's one gospel. It's extremely simple. Yet if you add works to it, it's not the gospel anymore. It's a gospel, quote unquote, that condemns to hell. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Jesus Christ commissioned Paul and sent him out as apostle, and Paul walks into Corinth, he came not to preach religion in the sense of ritual or baptism, but the gospel, to evangelize, to preach the gospel. That's his message. The simple gospel of Jesus Christ. What about this problem, this issue? Paul came to preach the gospel. Now, what was Paul's method? How is Paul going to go about preaching the gospel? Verse 17, again. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's the message. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. He starts talking about his method of evangelism now. And he says it in a negative first. He says, he came to preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, literally in wisdom of word. Paul says he refused to mix the gospel with the wisdom of men. Gospel, Christ died for our sins, he rose again, offering forgiveness and eternal life to sinners. Paul says, I will not add works to it, and in my presentation of it, I will not mix it with man's wisdom. What happens if you would mix it with man's wisdom? Verse 17. So that the cross of Christ, a gospel message, Christ died for our sins on that cross, would not be made void, made empty. You know, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We know this, right? Many of you memorize and quote often Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of Almighty God for salvation. We cannot add to God's power. If you think you can, you're fooling yourself. God's almighty. You can't add to God's power. You know what we can do, though? In one sense, we can diminish God's power. The gospel is the power of God to lead a sinner to salvation. If you add works to it, it's not God's power anymore. If you mix it with your wisdom and how you're going to present it in just such a slick and a clever way, to convince the unbeliever through your own wisdom, you know what you've done? You've made the cross of Christ empty. You've made it void. The gospel in its simplicity brings sinners to salvation. Adding works to it nullifies God's power. Adding our wisdom and think we're going to figure just the right way, not to present the gospel clearly, but just the right way to use man's wisdom and wed man's wisdom with God's power, and we'll show how wise this message is to the world. He's going to explain this more in a minute. We nullify God's power. You know what, though? In much of my reading that encourages the church and its outreach and its evangelism and apologetics, not all, but you know what we're told to do? We have to find a new way. We have to find a new way. The gospel in its simplicity, it doesn't seem to work. We have to find, we're not going to change the message, We're going to change the method. More about this in a little bit. We're going to mix it with human wisdom. More about this in a little bit, though. Jump down to chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2, 1 to 5. We're going to jump ahead here, then come back. Paul elaborates on this more in his method of evangelism. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. He didn't come to show off his intellect or his wisdom or to show how the gospel fits in with human wisdom. It doesn't. Proclaiming to you, verse 1, the testimonies of God. That was Paul's message and mission. Proclaim to you, tell you what God has said. The testimonies of God. And again, I'm not an apostle, nor are you. We all have different roles and places that we are lights to the world. But you know what our job is? Proclaim the testimonies of God. Tell people what God has said. Verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul had a laser focus in his mission. I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. God became man in Christ. And he went to a Roman cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Have you understood that? Have you accepted that? You know, it's fine to have views and opinions on many things in the world. That's okay. We all have views and opinions on many things that go on afar and closer to home. But you know what our message to the world is not? It's not to share every thought and opinion we have about everything. You know, to the lost and dying world, you know what they need? Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a beautiful simplicity that we have one message and one method to give it. Tell people what God has said. Tell people what God has done. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. We sometimes view Paul as the man of steel, the mighty apostle Paul, scared of nothing. Well, when he's at Corinth those 18 months, he said, weakness, fear, much trembling. Paul was not a fearless man. He was greatly afraid, much trembling, very fearful. But he was a courageous man. He had a job from Jesus Christ. Tell people the gospel. And he was a pioneering apostle missionary. He wasn't fearless, but he was courageous. And that's what we need too, right? We sometimes think, Lord, help me to be fearless. Well, there's a place to pray that for sure. But you know what we really need? We need you and me and all of us to be courageous. Lord, I'm weak here. I'm fearful. I don't know what they'll do. I don't know what they'll say. I don't know what they'll think. I don't know the consequences, short term, long term. But Lord, I have the message of the gospel. I'm terrified. I'm shaking in my boots. We need people like Paul. Share the gospel anyways. Now, you can read it on your own in Acts chapter 18. You can read on your own. But Paul goes into Corinth and he starts as if there's a synagogue in the city. He starts in the synagogue. Well, he preaches in the synagogue for a while. And some believe, but many blaspheme. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And they kick him out, in essence. You know what Paul does? He goes next door to the house of Titius Justus. And even the leader of the synagogue then gets saved. Trouble for Paul. In fact, you can read the account, Acts 18. Jesus Christ appears to Paul, especially in Acts 18, and says, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city, and this isn't the city you're going to die in. People won't lay their hands on you to kill you here. But he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling, presenting the gospel anyways. Now, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Same thing he's saying back in chapter 1, verse 17. Not in cleverness of speech. He refused to find the world's wisdom and mix it with the gospel. The world's methods of making things seem wise and mixing them in. Verse 4, my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and the power. Proclaiming the simple gospel simply is the power of God to redeem sinners. Sinners of every stripe. Some at Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, were the worst of the worst, as we might think. Immoral, idolaters, homosexuals, covetous, thieves, such were some of you. But when they heard the gospel and by the power of the Spirit believed it, they were changed. The power of God was at work. Now, look at verse 5. He says, not in persuasive words of wisdom. Verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul says, if you present the gospel mixed with human wisdom, you try to manipulate people using the world's sales tactics, so to speak, you know what the result is going to be? Men's faith will rest on you, on me and Paul in this case, instead of on the power of God. If we mix the gospel's presentation, how do we make this seem like it's wise? Men might make a conversion, but the danger is going to be they're converting because of our wisdom instead of God's power. It's a great tragedy when someone trusts Christ because we've been so persuasive, not through the word of God, but through worldly wisdom. Again, if I can say this again, we are constantly told, and this is one of the devil's greatest tricks, I believe, we are constantly told as believers that we're being ineffective. The way we need to be effective is by having the gospel and mixing in with man's wisdom. And we mix and we make a felt needs gospel. Instead of the simple message that Christ died for your sins because you are guilty, condemned, destined to hell. Christ paid the penalty and rose again. We're told we need to first find what their felt needs are. And this happens in different ways. Figure out what they want. And then try to show how the gospel gives them what they want. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you're a sinner. Christ paid the penalty. Trust in him and be forgiven. And receive blessings untold, as we sang about even in this life and for a life to come. But it's not, oh, you want fulfillment? Trust in Christ, he'll give you fulfillment. Well, you know, a little aspect of truth may be in there, but you know what? Where's the message of Christ died for our sins? If that is not shared, it is not the gospel. It's mixing man's wisdom in. One man who, and this happens in different ways by different names and different people, one man who has popularized this and promotes this a lot, he says this, we don't simply need evangelistic churches. He's talking about to reach the world. We don't just need evangelistic churches. What? What about the gospel is the power of God for salvation? We don't believe in that anymore. We need something else. And this man is Timothy Keller, who's very, very popular. This writing's from 2001. He says, this is how we need to be effective. Enter and retell the culture's story with the gospel. I don't know what that means. It's the felt needs gospel of the seeker-sensitive movement applied to society is what it is. Find out what the world wants and then show them how the gospel brings that about. Men are in rebellion against God. They hate him. They're running from him. The message of the gospel is God has provided a savior. He has come and he's paid your penalty. It's so simple. We think, oh, it's not being effective. You know why we really need to be effective? Find what they want and show how the gospel gives them what they want. That's not the gospel. And he goes on to say, only this kind of church, the kind of church he promotes, is going to be effective. Churches that just preach Christ died for your sins and rose again, they can't be effective. Well, we might not conquer the world until Christ comes again, but we are living testimonies to the fact it's effective, right? God saves sinners, forgives us, redeems us, makes us new. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a testimony to that. So am I. So don't be allured and think, you know, don't mix the gospel with man's wisdom in its message or in the method you present it. Now, we want to be clear. We want to be thoughtful. We want to be kind and gentle as possible. But we do not use the world sales tactics. We present the gospel clearly. Our prayer should be, Lord, help me to be as gracious and loving and as clear as possible with the gospel. May I not shy away from the hard truths of who Jesus is and what he has done. May I not get sidetracked and distracted with 1,000 other things going on. They're going to hell. What they need is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, help me stay on message. Help me use your method, not mixing it with the wisdom of the world. Go back to where you guys at. Go back to chapter 1. His message, the gospel. His method, don't mix it with cleverness of speech. You nullify God's power if you do that. Now in verse 18, he gets into the responses he has to the gospel, the results of his ministry. And he does this as he explains why he cannot mix it with human wisdom, why it will not and cannot mix. In verse 18, he starts talking about the responses to this message. And there's two responses on the horizontal plane, two responses for men. Look at verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 18 starts with the word "for." He's explaining why he can't mix human wisdom with it. Why, if you mix human wisdom with it, it nullifies its power. He says, "For the wisdom of the word of the cross," the message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel, the first result, the first response, verse 18, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are lost, it is foolishness. The word foolishness is the word moria, moria. Now, if you want to be really, really cruel to your kid, if you're going to have a newborn, name your kid Moria. Not Maria, but Moria. Moria, we get the English word moronic from this word. Stupid. The word of the cross is moronic. It is foolishness. It is stupid to those who are perishing. And those who are perishing is a present tense participle. It's an ongoing process. Not only will the unbeliever stand condemned and perish on the last day, but there is a perishing that goes on now. They are under the wrath of God even now if they don't believe in Christ. In the word of the cross, Christ crucified, to the unregenerate heart, the unbelieving ears, it is foolishness. You're telling me that the one true God of the universe became a human being? Not only that, he went and suffered and died on a Roman cross. The Romans despised the cross. It was not even proper to speak about the cross in polite company. A Roman citizen, unless they were a traitor, couldn't be crucified. It was hated. It was a horrifying death. And you're telling me God became a man, died on a cross, and I need to be saved by trusting in him? This seemingly common criminal who was crucified in this outback of Israel? That is foolishness. Still, comedians get up and make money mocking our Lord and Savior in the Christ. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, very, very important, I believe, for us in verse 18. It is foolishness. Not it might be. Not if you don't present it just right, it might be. It could be. It is foolishness to the lost mind. And this is where the devil can get us. How can we make the gospel not look like it's foolishness? That's what we want to be tempted to do. How can we, in our cleverness, in our wisdom, in our mixing, make the cross look like it's not foolishness? You know, it is foolishness. And by God's design, as we'll see in a second, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be confused. We shouldn't be concerned. We shouldn't spend our lives for the seeking the approval of the world. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Not only is it foolishness, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 if you would. It is foolishness and it is detestable to the lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, picking up in verse 14. Paul says, "I thank my God who always leads me in triumph in Christ." Well, I'm not trying to preach this passage. Beatings, times without numbers, shipwrecked. Paul's doing it. Christ leading me in triumph. "And manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are fragrance of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and to those who are perishing." In two groups. "To one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, aroma of life to life." But just note, to death to death, to the unbeliever, those who are perishing, the gospel, it is foolishness, and it smells like death. Take some chicken at home, leave it outside for the next week, then go up and in the heat, not in the refrigerator, no cheating, then go up to that chicken, put your nose right over it and go, It's going to make you puke. It's going to be detestable. To those that God does not work on, the gospel, it's foolishness, it's detestable. It's the same. Now, we don't like this if we're not thinking biblically. So why can we make it to be not foolish, not detestable? It is foolishness to the lost. Go back to 1 Corinthians. But second response, though, in verse 18, though, to the perishing, it's foolishness. But verse 18, but to us who are being saved, again, a present tense participle, we are saved, we will be saved on glorification, but there's an ongoing sense, we are being saved. To those who are being saved, what is the gospel? It is the power of God. In Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, very, very important. It's the exact same message. Verse 18, the word of the cross. Foolishness to one group, those who are perishing. To the other group, those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It is the exact same message. If we try to make the gospel not foolishness in the world's eyes, we make it not the power of God for the elect. And that's the tragedy. That's what he says in verse 17. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 5. If we add man's wisdom to the gospel, we make it not foolishness to the lost man. It's no longer going to be God's power, because you've perverted the gospel. So two responses. You know, the message is the same. The method is the same. Jesus Christ, him preached. Simply, clearly. You know, it's not complicated. It's difficult because we have a world that opposes our Savior and us. But it's not complicated. Everyone you run across, you have one message. Have you heard about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us? How he loved us and gave himself up on the cross for us? Have you ever thought about that in your... Well, we're constantly told, I could give examples, I won't. But with this group, we need a different message, or at least to present it in a different way. And over here, we need to present it in a different way. Well, if they don't speak English, learn the language, you can present it to them. But you know what they need? An understanding of what Christ has done. And don't mix it with your wisdom. Don't say, well, I'm going to show it how it meets their felt needs. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for your sins to give you forgiveness and relationship with him. And there's two responses. He explains this further in verse 18, verse 19. We're going to fly through some verses here. But verse 19, he quotes from Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 14. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God despises the power and the wisdom of this world. And he's on a mission to make those who look wise and are wise according to the present time to be fools. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God is in the gospel showing how the wisdom of the world, it's stupidity. It doesn't lead to eternal life. It doesn't lead to even a better life here and now. He's showing how his, quote-unquote, foolishness is actual wisdom. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Go over to chapter 3, verse 18, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Don't deceive yourself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish that he may become wise. You cannot hold on to this world's wisdom and expect the world's approval for how wise and bright and clever you are and grab onto God's gospel. To embrace God's wisdom, you have to reject the wisdom of the world. And you have to expect that the world will say, you're a fool. That's a stupid message. That's by God's design. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, there's no mistakes about this. This is God's doing. Chapter 1, verse 21, another key verse. For since in the wisdom of God, this is God's plan, God's wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The most brilliant minds in the world, in philosophy and engineering or whatever this field might be, they cannot come to know God through that wisdom. That's God's wisdom doing that. But it says in verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is God's plan. This is God. It says he's well pleased to do this. This is his delight. This is what he wants to do. This is his plan. He was well pleased to take a foolish message and save sinners. He was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He's showing that the wise can't be saved in their wisdom. You can't mix the world's wisdom, because if you do, you nullify the power of God. But what God is doing is having, as he says at the end of the chapter, a bunch of nobodies go out and share a foolish message. Lord, not a great plan. Find a bunch of seeming low buddies, give them a message that the world will hate and despise and think is foolish, and send them out. But that's God's plan, because he's making foolish in the wisdom of the world. I love verse 21, to save those who believe. On a personal note, that's the edge of eternity. Do you believe or reject the gospel? The gospel, it's as simple that a little child can understand it. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. But will you believe? Not will you hear, not will you know. You know, many of you here, you could come up and share the gospel. You could share John 3:16, but not have you heard it, not do you know it, but will you believe? Whether you're 16 or 86 or anywhere between, will you believe? The gospel is the power of God for those who believe. And in verse 21, it says, God is well pleased to do this. Those who believe, he's well pleased to forgive them. He's a ready Savior. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 says, he's abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who are wise, powerful, smart in the world, or those who are not, they believe in Christ, God saves them. He's well pleased to do this. Now look at verse 22. Now we're flying through. You can look at these in more depth. But verse 22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Paul knew what people wanted. He knew what the Jews wanted. He knew what the Greeks wanted. The Jews wanted signs. Show us a miracle, then we'll believe. That's a lie. They did that with Christ. Greeks say, show us wisdom. But when you share God's wisdom with them, you know what they say? Stupidity. Paul knew what people wanted, though. He refused to give it to them. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul knew what people wanted. He didn't give it to them. You know what we're told to do today? Find what people want and give it to them. Oh, Jews want signs? Let's show how Christianity is. Greeks want wisdom? Oh, let's... You know, we're not... We must not be arrogant. The biggest problem at Corinth probably was their arrogance. They stopped following God's word and submitting themselves to what God had said. We don't go out in an arrogant way and do this thinking that we're better or superior or have done more. We're sinners, destined to hell on our own. But we have one single message. Your neighbor on this side thinks this is the problem with the world. Your neighbor on this side thinks it's the opposite problem. The one in front of you, he couldn't care less. Exact same message for them all. Show us how Christianity results in this in the world. You know what? What you need to know is that you are a sinner and Christ died for you. In one sense, we refuse to give people what they want. We give them the gospel. We give them what they need, not what they want. And this makes it simple. I'm going to Jews. How do I change my strategy? Well, tell them about Jesus Christ. Going to Gentiles, going to Greeks, going to mom, going to brother, going to sister, going to person of this religion. Tell them about Jesus Christ and him crucified. By the way, again, look in verse 24. Just note again, it's the exact same message. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. The singular message. To Jews, that's a scandal. It's scandalous. It's a stumbling block. Foolishness to Greeks. But verse 24, to those who are called. It's the exact same message. Christ crucified. Exact same message. If you try to make the gospel not scandalous to the Jews, again, you try to make it wisdom to the Greeks, it's not going to be the power of God anymore. What makes the difference in these two responses? Those who think it's a stupid message and those who are saved for eternity by it. Verse 24, but to those who are called, that makes all the difference. That makes the eternal difference. And called here refers to God's effectual call, God's sovereign call. When the gospel is preached and the Spirit opens a heart and mind to receive and believe in the message, his calling a sinner to salvation through the gospel. We get confused and we think what makes a difference is how wisely I present it. Am I clever enough to show how it's clever to them? Oh, and this is a different group over here. I know I'm repeating myself. What makes a difference? Are mixing man's wisdom in with it? No, no, no. What makes all the difference in the world is God's call. And he explains this. We won't look at these verses in detail, but in the following verses through the end of the chapter, he says, God's chosen you. He's chosen, in fact, the weak things of the world, the despised, the nothings. And he's referring to believers. We all think we're the exception here, and there's a few exceptions, but we can't all be the exceptions. I'm babbling a little bit up here. He says God has chosen primarily in this world to save the nobodies, those who are not powerful and mighty and wise in the world's eyes. But God chooses to save so that he is glorified. But it's the exact same message. Foolishness to one, power of God for the other. Scandalous to one, we dare not mess with the message or with the method of presenting it. Just in wrapping up, Paul went into Corinth. All sorts of troubles. You could read history of the day. You can read about political troubles, financial troubles, disease, sickness, death, and disparities, corruption. Paul went in and I said, I have one message. Christ has commissioned me to preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ crucified. Well, what about this group? What about that? Christ crucified. He had one message, a singular message. His method didn't change. Yeah, we read the Gospels, we see him presenting the gospel slightly differently in the sense he doesn't repeat just a script every time, but method doesn't change. Tell the Jews in the synagogue, Christ is the Messiah, died for our sins. Tell the Greeks in Athens about the Savior. The man, everyday man on the street, the slave and the master alike, tell them about Jesus Christ. The method is singular. The response is dual. The response is foolishness to those perishing, the power of God to those who are being saved. What makes all the difference? Belief. Belief in the truth based on the call of God. I would argue and I would say our message, as I've been saying through it, is exactly the same. We have a message. Don't get sidetracked. You can have opinions about a lot of things, good, but you know what your unbelieving friends, family members, coworkers, you know what they need? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, how do we go about presenting it? Be clear. Work on being clear. Refuse to mix it with the wisdom of the world. But say, I will be clear with the gospel. Clear to the point they think I'm a fool because I'm presenting it clearly. The response that we'll have if we're faithful will be the same as Paul. Not numerically. We're not at Corinth. We're in Lincoln, Nebraska. But some will think you're an idiot. To base your life and your eternity on a crucified Messiah informed from an ancient book, you're a fool. But to those who God has called, it will be the power of God for salvation. We must not mess with the message or the method. If we do, we nullify the power of God. Just three questions as we wrap up. Number one, and most importantly personally for you, is have you believed? Verse 21, God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Have you believed? Not as your wife believed, your husband believed, your parents believed, your son believed, but have you believed? Simply say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Christ died for me. I put my trust in you. I turn from all other trust, trusting myself, to trust in your Son alone. All who call on the Lord will be saved. The Lord is abounding in riches for all who call upon him. If you perish, it is because of you. It's not from lack of clarity. It's not from lack of God's part of he didn't provide a Savior. It's he says, I will not believe. No. So if you have not believed, soften your heart and say, Lord, I know this message is foolishness to the world, but I need a Savior. I feel the weight of my sin and guilt. I know it's bringing me hell. Lord, I need a Savior. Lord, I'll stop trying to improve my life to make myself pleasing to you. Lord, I'll put my faith in your Son and be forgiven. Have you believed, number one? If you haven't, today is the best day. Today is the day of salvation. Number two, who can you tell this message to? You're an ambassador for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through you, we should beg men on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. He's provided a Savior. Put your faith in him. You can be. Who can you tell? You know, think through. I'll help you think through. Kids, spouse, parents, grandparents, neighbors, uncles, stranger. The list goes on, right? Anyone and everyone, we can tell. Think of some people, though, you maybe closer to. You could tell. If you've shared the gospel already with them, keep praying for them. You don't have to share the gospel with them every time you're around them, but don't give up on them. If they're not dead, there's hope. Who can you tell? Make a list, and you run through that list, pray for them, then make a new list. Then make a new list. Go tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And number three, I guess number three is not a question, but when we forget the simplicity and the foolishness of the gospel in the world's eyes, divisions happen. You know, Paul, in this whole context of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he is starting to deal with divisions in the church. You know, if we think, you know, how we really need to be effective to reach lost is to mix it with this sort of wisdom of the world. Oh, no, that's not how we reach the lost. How we really reach the lost is we mix it with this aspect of wisdom of the world. Divisions. Church crumbles, devil wins, so to speak. As a church, we must remember we have a singular message. We have a singular method. And the response, it's dual because of God's choosing, because of belief. We do not mix the wisdom of the world in with it. It destroys the power of God for the lost, and that will destroy the unity that we can have. So reminders, I know these verses, probably familiar to many of you. Hopefully, though, they're an encouragement and a challenge to us. We have the same message Paul had. The world, a billion problems, right? And it's very easy to worry about the things of the world, but that's in God's hands. He's faithful. My job, your job, is to be faithful to him. And one of our responsibilities is to be a light, to testify to his saving power with our lives, and to open our mouths and tell them, Jesus Christ has been crucified for your sins. Have you heard? Have you believed? He'll save you if you do. Don't get sidetracked. Don't mix it with anything else. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Lord, do even thank you for the challenges of the church at Corinth, that you could have Paul write correction for them, inspired by your Spirit, preserved for us for our instruction and admonition and growth. Lord, may we not be confused about the gospel, what it is. Lord, may we not be sidetracked by either the pleasures or the pains of this life with what our mission is to the lost world. Lord, may we refuse to mix it with the cleverness of speech, the wisdom of the world. But may we simply and clearly present the Savior who has saved us. Lord, and the results are up to you. We pray, we beg men on behalf of Christ, Lord, but you must draw sinners to yourself. Lord, that's our desire, that's our hope, that you would draw many, many even in this room who don't know you, many on the university campus and throughout this city, and those we have in contact with in other ways, even outside the city. Lord, help our lives to be a shining light of the truth. Lord, give us boldness. We are often like Paul, who is fearful and trembling. Lord, but give us courage to tell them about the Savior, that they would be saved too. Lord, we count it a great, great privilege to be used by you in so many ways, including being your lights in this lost and dark world. Lord, help us to grow from your truth and to please you in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.